Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis and chapter number 6. We've been going through this creation seminar and trying to encourage people's faith that the faith that we have in the Bible is not misguided, not misplaced, but it is scientific. It does match what archaeological science, what all these other proofs that we have, it matches. And we want to encourage people's faith. We've talked about the age of the earth, how old things are. We talked about in the beginning, we mentioned dinosaurs and dinosaurs in the Bible, and dinosaurs could still be alive today, that dinosaurs could coexist with man, and there's plenty of evidence for it. Now we're going to talk about a little bit more of the change. We had explained that before the great flood, that the atmosphere and the condition of the earth was drastically different than what it is today. And that the big breaking point was something we call the Genesis flood, where the entire world was changed. Climate, weather, atmosphere, everything was changed, which brought a huge difference. And if you don't mind, we're going to spend some time talking about what is called the Genesis flood today. Look with me as we introduce this, the book of Genesis, chapter number 6. The book of Genesis, chapter number 6, and let's pick it up right in the middle of the story in verse number 13. Genesis 6 and verse 13, notice what the Bible says. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And with this, we come to the story of Noah's ark, where God says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. And we're going to go in detail a little bit more about the things that go along with this account. If you don't mind, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. Thank you for the great privilege it is to come to you and to open up your word and to learn a little bit more about not only this Bible story, but how it matches up with what we find as evidence in this earth. And that we can see that you're a God who hates sin, but Lord, you also love to forgive. And I'm thankful for the forgiveness you offer through Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm asking that you give ability beyond myself, Lord, and that I wouldn't rely on any knowledge that I may think I have, but help me to be dependent upon you, and that you take over, and that you work, and that you would encourage these good folks through your word and through the evidence that we have. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we hit this idea of the Genesis flood, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this account, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. And we've already mentioned before, and I'm sure that it's not a shock to you, that there are scoffers in this day. People who scoff against the Word of God. And the Bible very clearly says the reason why they scoff is because of their own lust. Do you know that there's no real reason, no archaeological, no scientific, no mathematical, no historical reason to reject the Bible? The reason why people reject the Bible is because they do not like the authority the Bible has over their life. And so this is why they reject, and they purposely scoff and reject the Bible. And some of the key places that they reject in the Bible is found later in this passage. It says in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of. That phrase in the Greek means stupid on purpose. That means they purposely ignore evidence in order to satisfy their own beliefs. That says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And this is what we're going to speak about today, this Genesis flood of the world perishing because of this flood. It goes on and says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, the scoffers are willingly ignorant of three things. They are ignorant of creation, according to that passage. They are ignorant of the flood, and they are ignorant of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment that comes along with him. Now, we believe that 6,000 years ago, God created a heaven and earth. And 4,400 years ago, there was a great flood. And in that time, the world was drastically different than what it is today. And that this key element of the flood was something specific. Now, if we were to take a timeline of the ages of people, we would have a chart that looks something like this. That Noah lived 600 years before the flood, and then he lived after the flood, and he had a son, and his son had a son by the name of Arphaxad. Wouldn't you like to be called Arphaxad? Good. Go to kindergarten. What's your name? My name's Arphaxad. How do you spell that? I don't know. Nobody knows. Well, Arphaxad happened to be the son of Shem, and I'm sure that one day he looked around and said, Dad, Grandpa, how come we're the only people here? Well, remember that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were the only people saved on this boat. So when they get off the boat and Noah's sons begin to have children, there wouldn't be anybody there. And that would be a little bit different from what we'd understand. And what would happen is that we could also see that Shem, who was Arphaxad's dad, lived a long time. He lived long enough to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he was a first count witness, meaning that he was there, first person, he was on the ark, he could easily tell his great grandsons, and he could give a first person account of what it was like to be on the ark and be able to tell all of those folks what it was like firsthand. Now, it's also interesting that there are 270 specific flood legends around the world. And do you know that these great flood legends match the biblical account? I wonder why that would be. Could it be because there was a great flood, and as they went and told their family about it, that they would have elements of the same story because it was true and because it happened? We could go through the different flood legends. For example, Hawaii. Hawaii has a flood legend of a man by the name of Kunahawa, the first man. And the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. And there was one good man left. His name was Nunu. And he made a great canoe with a house on it and filled with animals. The water came up over the earth and killed all the people. Only Nunu and his family were saved. Doesn't that sound like a familiar story? Why do you think it's familiar? Could it be because it came from the actual account? What about Chinese legend? A Chinese classic calls a man of the story of Fuya, who was the Chinese considered to be the father of civilization. And this man and his wife and his three sons and three daughters escaped a great flood. And his family were the only people alive on the earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. Doesn't that sound familiar? Could it be because this actually was a real event, and then as it spread through time, it kept the elements of the same story because it was a true story? Even the Aztec Indians have a story of a great flood that covered even the highest mountains, and the story tells of a few men who escaped. And it said that the first world lasted 1,716 years and was destroyed by a great flood that covered the high mountains. Only one family by the name of Coxcox survived. Well, it's interesting that the Bible puts the flood about 1,656 years after creation. The Aztec legend is only 60 years off. That's pretty good. That's pretty accurate. Even the Babylonians have legends. The Greeks have legends. Even the story of Atlantis might become because of a flood legend of a city that was buried under the ocean as it sank underneath the flood waters. Could it be that that story has something from the flood? As we go and look, this is just a simple chart of going through several flood legends. We can see that many flood legends have the same elements of the biblical account. Here's another chart with the same thing, talking about different cultures, that we have 270 specific flood legends of the world, and most of them match the biblical account in detail. That's pretty good. Once again, could it be because there was a great flood and people shared the story of what happened and it matches the Bible? Well, let's go back to the biblical account. In Genesis chapter 6, we see, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So their society, they had people who just did whatever they wanted, and they lived however they wanted, and it made it a horrible place to live. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creepeth thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Kind of sounds like our society a little bit. But if you can imagine it being even worse, that God said, I'm done with these folks. I'm done with it. Let's start again. "And God said to Noah, and the end of the flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I destroy them with the earth." God says, all right, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. But I got something for you, Noah. I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. I want you to build an ark. And Noah's ark was something that was actually built by Noah under the direction of God. And wouldn't you think that perhaps there might be even evidence of a big boat out there? Now, if you remember the biblical account, that Noah's boat, Noah's ark, actually landed in the mountains of Ararat. Mount Ararat is found in the eastern side of the country of Turkey. In fact, if you look on a map of Turkey, they actually have a city, a little town called Nunan Gimsi, which means Noah's big boat. So if you look on a Turkish map, they actually have something that says, hey, come look at Noah's big boat. And you actually have road signs, Nunan Gimsi, Noah's big boat, and you can go and look at it. Well, notice what the Bible said. "And the ark rested in the seventh month upon the mountains," plural, "of Ararat." So it may not have landed directly on Mount Ararat, but there's a mountain chain that contains Ararat, and that's probably where Noah's ark landed. Now, there are four theories about the location of Noah's ark. Where is it at? Can we find it? Where is it at? Well, one of them is that it was taken apart and the lumber was used for buildings. Does that make sense? After a world that's devastated by flood, you could recycle the boat and use that lumber for something else. What about that it rotted? Could it be that, after all, it's been 4,000 years. Could it be that there's no evidence left to find? Well, it could be it's still on the mountain. That makes sense. Or it could be in the valley, that over time it could have sunk down in the valley. Well, there's several people who believe that they found Noah's Ark. Many of explorers have looked for Mount Ararat for remains of Noah's Ark. The Bible says that it landed in the mountains of Ararat, but many people think they could have found it near Mount Ararat. Some people think Noah's Ark is there, maybe. Some people think it's found right here, that something after an earthquake opened it up and that they could actually find evidence of it. The ark ribs were exposed after a 1978 earthquake, and it looks, these ridges and stuff that you could see right here, this looks like the ridges of a big boat. Some think it's right there off of Mount Ararat. Now, it matches the dimensions of a boat that if it opened up, that's how it would look as it kind of fell on its side. Many people have done radar scans, checking it out, and they found timber and rooms inside of it. They found all kinds of evidence of planks and stuff. There's plenty of evidence that many people are convinced that this is Noah's Ark. And they find evidence of all kinds of artifacts around it, glue-type substances. Even the Turkish government confirms that it is Noah's Ark, so much they put a visitor center there. So you could go to the visitor center, they could charge you money, and you could go visit Noah's Ark and go check it out for yourself. Now, as we talk more about the dimensions of the ark, let's see what it says. "The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Now, you don't have a cubit on your tape measure today. So how big is a cubit? Now, a standard cubit is usually said like this, that a cubit goes from your elbow to the top of your finger. And for most people, the average cubit is about 18 inches, a foot and a half. But that would what would be a cubit in most people's mind. Now, in different times, they have different cubits. The standard or an Egyptian cubit is 20 inches long. And so if they go off of this measurement, what they find in the valley happens to match the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Now, is it Noah's Ark? I don't know for sure, but it's kind of interesting that it matches the biblical dimensions of it. Now, how big was Noah's Ark after all? On the top slide here, we have a picture of the Titanic and how Noah's Ark would look compared to the Titanic. On the bottom of it, we have a couple animals and stuff, and we can see that this is a big boat that would be able to house lots of things. In fact, you line up a football field to it, and you can see Noah's Ark is longer than a regulation football field. That this is a big boat. Now, next to where they found a lot of this Noah's Ark stuff, they found these huge stones that had these holes drilled on the top of it. And as they measure it, they look at it, they found all kinds of them all around that weigh a ton each. They call them anchor stones. And people, what's even more interesting is that they have curved holes drilled through the rock. Now, that's something that we don't have technology for today. If you take a drill, you can't drill a curved hole. But these big stones have curved holes on it, and it was something that you could have a rope that would go around it, and you would have them hang off the ark. You would put these ropes through them, and what would happen is that you would hang them off of the ark. And you say, well, what would that do? Well, as you begin to hit weather, stormy weather, and start to hit waves, by the way, there would be lots of waves inside of a flood, that what it would do is that it would automatically shift the boat to go against the waves so it doesn't topple over. Now, that's pretty intelligent, right? To make sure the boat doesn't sink. These stones would drag behind and force the ark to go into the waves so it rides the waves and it doesn't, the waves don't hit it on its side and topple it over. Now, someone said, I heard about the seminar and having those big rocks hanging over the side. You're so stupid. Don't you know if that he had rocks hanging over the boat, it would slow him down? Well, where was he going? He wasn't sailing anywhere. He was just trying to stay afloat. It didn't matter if they were slowing him down. He was just concentrate on staying where he was supposed to. Now, some scoffers said that a ship over 300 feet long would bend and break going over the waves. So as it would hit a wave, the ship would actually rise up above as the wave would carry the middle of the ship. And the ship would be so heavy that it would break. And so that's what some people would say. Well, this is easily solvable by putting something called a moon pool. A moon pool would be a hole in the bottom of the ship that would allow the waves as they would come to go ahead and to let the water rise without lifting the entire boat out of the water, which again would give stability. Now, a moon pool would also provide several different things. It would provide stress relief for a long ship. Another thing it would do is air circulation. After all, you're traveling with a zoo. You might even be praying for a big wave every now and again to pump some of that air out of the boat. Also, it's a good place to dump garbage. After all, you're traveling with a zoo. You got to put it somewhere, and you might not necessarily want to open the doors from time to time. So again, we have a smart God. Wouldn't it be logical that maybe he put something in like this to allow a ship to survive? To allow it to pump up and down. Now, let's go on and explain a little bit more about even putting the animals on the ark. And of every living thing, of every flesh, two of every sort. So we understand that two of each animal was to be brought into the ark, just as long as there was a pink one and a blue one. That was important later on. the Bible explains that every beast after his kind. Notice it says kind over and over and over. It doesn't say one of every species, one of every kind. So they had to bring a dog kind, a cat kind, a goat kind, a sheep kind, elephant kind, a dinosaur kind. They had to bring the different kinds. They didn't have to bring all the species. In addition, they only had to bring in the animals that had the breath of life. That means any animal that had lungs and breathed through their nostrils was considered alive, and those are the only ones they had to bring. So they, all those whose nostrils was the breath of life, and after that, the dry land. So you didn't have to bring fish because there was plenty of water, right? In addition, he didn't have to bring bugs because bugs breathe through their skin and they were not necessary to bring in. Now, I know some of you kind of wish that someone squished all the bugs afterwards, but that's how it goes. Bugs are necessary for pollination. But Noah didn't have to bring in all the bugs. God had made them so they could already survive. Now, someone could say, well, wait a second, excuse me. How did Noah fit millions of animals on the ark? Well, that's a good question, but the question is a little bit different. Does it have to be a million? Was there really a million animals? Skeptics say, well, how did Noah fit millions of animals on the ark? Well, first of all, he had to bring only land animals. He didn't have to bring fish. We've already covered that. And only those with nostrils, so he didn't have to bring bugs. In addition, he only had to bring babies. We understand that babies are smaller than the adults, right? So you didn't have to bring the biggest ones you could find. You could just had to bring one of every kind. Then you just need to bring two of every kind, not each different species. So a dog kind, elephant kind. Then God made the kinds. That means he knew how many there was, right? In addition, he told Noah how big to build the ark. He should know how big it needed to be to fit all the animals. On top of that, how many were there in the first place? Scientists have said there are about 8,000 different kinds of animals. So not millions and millions. He only had to bring one of every kind. And 8,000 kinds is something that would be achievable in the size of that ark. And Noah didn't have to bring 400 pairs of dogs. He just had to bring a dog. He didn't have to bring all the different type of horses and zebras. He had to bring a horse kind. Someone may say, well, what about dinosaurs? Were there dinosaurs on the ark? How did they fit on the ark? Well, dinosaurs were just big lizards that lived with Adam and Eve. And we know that he didn't have to bring the biggest ones. He could bring small ones. He could bring the babies. Now, someone could say, well, excuse me, why did God use a flood and not just have all the bad people die? Well, that's a legitimate question. Why didn't God just kill everyone? Why did he use a flood? Why did he go through this big ordeal? Well, things to consider. First of all, the flood left evidence where a miracle would not. If God just made everyone disappear, there wouldn't be any evidence left behind. The flood left evidence that this account is true. In addition, the effects are here for all to see, to be reminded that God hates sin. So when we look at the evidence of a flood, we should be reminded that God hates sin. Then there was warning time for them to have a chance to repent. It took 120 years for Noah to build the ark. That's a lot of time for people to get right if they chose to. That was a lot of warning time. Isn't that a gracious God to give people time to get right if they chose to? That is a gracious God. Now, with the flood, the earth was created with water under the crust as well as over the crust. We had talked about a vapor canopy surrounding the earth, but there was also water underneath the earth. There's still a little bit of water underneath the crust right now. That the earth is the Lord's, he hath founded it upon the seas. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters. We know that there's water underneath the earth, and during that time, that's where some of that water came from. We know that the earth has a lot of visible water, that the oceans cover 75% or 70% of the surface, but someone said, has estimated, that there's about 10 oceans worth of water underneath the crust right now, entombed inside. Well, the Bible talks about this water coming up in Genesis. It says that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So not only was water coming from above, it was coming from underneath. And all the water was able to come into the earth. In the book of Job, it says, who shut up the sea when it break forth as if it issued out of the womb? It says, it break up from my decreed place. And it talked about these waves coming on. Now, if we took the earth, we could see that the earth is actually busted up, almost like a baseball seam. And it also matches the continents. Well, doesn't it make sense that if the earth busted open, that it would cause the continents to shift and match this trench that they have? It's the deepest trench we have in the ocean. And all this water would have busted through this seam and rushed out onto the earth, causing the effects of the flood. Now, we know there's different fault lines. We have San Andreas Fault. We've got all kinds of other fault lines. And that the earth is broken up into plates. Do you know that just moving the plate 1 inch is enough to cause traumatic earthquakes to level buildings? And so anytime it moves just a little bit is enough for an earthquake to go. These aren't floating on lily pads, by the way. It's solid crust. And just moving 1 inch is enough to have devastating effects. Well, if the entire crust was broken up, it would have devastating effects during Noah's flood. And the waters prevailed and exceedingly upon the earth, and that all the high hills that were under the heaven were covered. Here, according to this verse, every hill and every mountain was covered. Now, that means it was pretty much a universal flood if there was no land seen, right? You didn't just have floods one place and not the other place. This flood would cover the entire earth. Now, if we were to take the earth and reduce it down to a 12-inch globe, and all the waters on that wouldn't even fill a teaspoon. There's very little water in comparison to the earth and its crust. Today, the earth's oceans average 12,000 feet in depth. If the earth was smooth, the water would be 8,000 feet deep, enough to cover the entire earth with 1.5 miles of water. And so there's enough water to stretch it out, but we have hills and valleys and all kinds of stuff. We know that the earth is not flat around the surface. In addition, it's interesting that on Mount Everest, they have the remains of animals. So if you go to Mount Everest, you can see on the top of the mountain, there are evidence of animals. And some of these animals would include oysters and clams found on Mount Everest. Now, I don't know how good you was in geography classes, but maybe I could help you out a little bit. Oysters are a long way from the beach. That's where most of the time you find oysters. Mount Everest is a long way from the beach, isn't it? And another thing, that when you find an oyster or a clam and you find it dead, you find the shell open, because as soon as clams die, they immediately open up. That muscle relaxes and it opens up. But the petrified clams that they find are still found closed, which show that these oysters were buried rapidly and not slowly. Mount Everest is on the highest mountain in the world, and it is about 2,000 miles away from the beach. That's actually, 450 miles from the beach. But that's a long way for a clam to walk to go uphill for a while, isn't it? But they find tons of these clams all over. Here's one of these things. All of this is petrified clams that they pulled aside. That is a ton of clams, which shows that there was something traumatic that happened that caused them to be buried rapidly, so much that they were preserved. Even fragile things like eggs. Eggs are very fragile, right? You talk about walking on eggshells, don't want to break the eggs. Eggs are found rapidly or found fossilized, which means they were buried rapidly before they could break. Even fragile items like jellyfish are found fossilized. Jellyfish don't have many bones, right? Some of you have heard the expression, you have a spine like a jellyfish. It's because they don't have any bones. But yet they were buried rapidly, and even jellyfish were fossilized. Well, the Bible says that the fountains of the deep were broken up. As the fountains of the deep were broken up, it devastated the real estate and caused things to be buried rapidly as settlement was exploded and resettled. And things were broken along the seam. In addition, with that seam, as the earth crust moved up, that what would happen is that the crust would also slide down, which would immediately form mountain ranges and cause deep valleys at the same time, again, with devastating effects during this time. Here is a picture of folded mountains that show that sediment was bent rapidly, not millions and millions of years, where it slowly curved. As the hot water came shooting out, it killed everything within a few hundred miles. Just like a geyser, it would immediately come out. If you took hot water and put inside of your fish aquarium, it would kill the fish immediately, that change in temperature. Well, when these fountains of the deep erupted, it disrupted everything, and even fish and clams and things in the water were buried rapidly, including something called diatoms. Here is a microscopic creature called a diatom. They are called glass body creatures because they look like they're made out of glass. And they are microscopic. You have to look under a microscope to see them. But yet they accumulate slowly at the bottom of the ocean. It takes 1,000 years to accumulate 1 inch of these glass-bodied creatures that die slowly. It takes 1,000 years to come to 1 inch. But we use diatomaceous earth for all kinds of things. Who knows what we use diatomaceous earth for? Anybody? Yeah? Flour. What? Flour. No, we use plants for flour. You guys, we use it for all kinds of stuff. Powder. There's different powders. We use it for swimming pool filters, detergents, fertilizers, insulation, soundproofing, finishes, bricks, paint thinners, oil dry, insecticides, polishes, kitty litter, paint removers, scores of other things. We use these glass body creatures. By the way, chalk and all that other stuff. When I used to teach this, I used to give everyone chalk and let them rub their hands. And I said, you know what you're doing? You have millions of dead creatures that you're rubbing in your hands even now. Think of a chalk. All those creatures, they're microscopic to stack up like that. But yet we find these great quarries all over the place. Nice. Max? All right. Good. Now, the largest diatomaceous earth quarry is found in California. It's a small town, but they have huge things of diatomaceous earth. Diatomaceous earth there goes for 100 miles and is often hundreds of feet thick. And yet during this time, as they dig things out, they find billions of fossils, including a fossil of a baleen whale. A baleen whale is a huge whale that they literally found standing on its end about 80 feet long inside of this diatomaceous earth. Now remember, under normal rules, it takes 1,000 years to get 1 inch. How long do you think it would take under normal conditions for diatomaceous earth to settle around an 80-foot creature? Well, this is where the evolutionists say, look, millions and millions of years. However, this whale is standing on its end. I remember going in a debate, talking to someone, evolutionist, about this thing. And I said, what about this baleen whale found in diatomaceous earth? How do you explain this whale standing on its end? He said, well, quite simply, it stood on its tail for millions of years until slowly these diatoms died and surrounded around him for millions of years. Do you think a whale could stand on its end dead for millions of years and not rot, not fall apart, not do any of that for millions of years? No, this tells us that something dramatic happened and that this whale was buried rapidly and it killed all of these glass-bodied microscopic creatures instantly. It did not sit there for millions of years until it finally got buried. Does it make sense? So this is best explained not by millions of years. It is best explained by something catastrophic and rapid occurring that caused this. When you look at diatomaceous earth, they literally have hundreds of thousands of fossils within these diatomaceous earth. Here is thousands of fossils in just this earth. Here's billions of fossils just in these artifacts of diatomaceous earth. When you find most diatomaceous earth, you also found lots of fossils with it, once again showing that they did not happen slowly over millions of years, but a catastrophic event that would cause all of this to happen at once. Here is a fish in this diatomaceous earth. Here's dozens of fish in this one here. If you go over to the cliffs of Dover in England, you have these chalk cliffs. That this is where they get chalk, again, diatomaceous earth. That the word chalk, accretia, is Latin for chalk. And there's so much chalk that the evolutionists call this the Cretaceous period. Again, because they say, look, it takes 1,000 years to get 1 inch. So look at how much we got here. This represents a whole million of years. It does not. It represents something that happened drastically. Well, the Bible says that the waters prevailed and were increased greatly, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now, during the first few months of the flood, dead animals settled out and were buried, and swirling waters deposited great piles of dead plants and animals. These became coal and fossil graveyards for the next 100 years. Now, if we took something that had sand and then we put water in it, let's say that you had a jar and you had sand and dirt and clay and other things inside of it, and you took it and shook it up, what would happen? What would happen is that it would settle out in layers, just like this. That is what we called hydrologic sorting, that the water will automatically sort things in layers. And then if you let it set there and it hardens, guess what? It will be there in layers in sedimentary earth. That we know that the oceans, they have currents underneath it. And that without anything to inhibit it, literally it would rip up everything on the ocean floor. Now, I want you to think in your mind that the earth is covered with water and there are no continents breaking it. What would happen is that the waves would actually go in uniform and it would scrape up the earth several times and just recycle everything, just rip up that layer. Even today they have problems with the underground, underwater currents. That underwater landslides are called turbidity currents, and they do enormous damage. For example, in 1929, the transatlantic cable was cut by one going 70 miles an hour, which covered 40,000 square miles. This is a huge current that literally ripped up a huge cable that was underground. Today, scientists and engineers have to plan for this, but it even does ripping up the ocean floor even today. Now, what would happen is that things died and were buried. What would happen is that they would get in little water eddies, and what would happen is they would mix together. We find huge fossil graveyards that have fossils mixed together all over, thousands of miles of things. Here's one here that literally has hundreds of thousands of fossils mixed together and swirl together inside of each other. Here's one that has different horses and stuff petrified together. And there's one in a formation that has 800,000 million skeletons. That's a lot of skeletons, isn't it? What had happened is that because of the flood, that these animals died and the water swirled them together and they were put together and buried. And now you have these fossil graveyards all over the place. We find them all over the world. Now here we have a redwood tree that's in Axel Hindenburg Island. You say, where in the world is that? We have that in the glaciers up in Canada. And in this place right up there, we have things that are petrified, this forest. Now someone could say, excuse me, doesn't it take millions of years for things to petrify? Well, that's a common teaching, but it does not take millions of years for things to petrify. We know that petrification could take place rapidly. Scores of examples can be given of plant or animal material petrifying in less than 100 years. May I show you some examples? Here is a petrified water wheel. That didn't take millions of years for it to petrify. Here is a petrified wood that has chainsaw marks in it. Well, they didn't have chainsaws back a million years ago, did they? Here is a petrified fishing reel. Here is a dog that's mummified in the tree. They later on called him Stucky because he got stuck in here and got buried rapidly. Here is a petrified cowboy boot with the cowboy's leg still in it. It didn't take thousands of years for that to petrify. Here is a fish giving birth to another fish. That didn't take millions of years to petrify. Here's a petrified hammer, a petrified hat, petrified crayon, a petrified man. What had happened is that a man was buried and a stream had went through underground and had broken through the casket. And as the water stream kept going through it, the man was petrified. When they dug him out, he had turned to stone. Here's more of that article talking about the occupant of the coffin had turned to stone, presumably as a result of the continual flow of water. And it didn't take a long period of time, by the way. Here is a petrified fetus. A lady who was 62 years old said, "You know, I've been having stomach pain for a while. I probably need to go see a doctor." And what had happened is that she had been carrying a petrified fetus inside of her for 15 years. Did that take millions of years to petrify? No, not at all. And she's not the only one. There's several accounts of people that what happened is that the baby never got taken care of and it petrified, turned to stone inside of their body. Here's a petrified man that was on display and was put on a newspaper. Petrified bag of flour. Here is a petrified flour sacks. Here's a petrified pickle. A petrified toadstool. Petrified peanuts. Here's charcoal that has been turned to stone. Here is an octopus arm that has been turned to stone. A teddy bear that had been petrified turned to stone. A petrified rope. Now, someone will say, "Well, excuse me, aren't reptiles found in the same layer? Doesn't this prove evolution that because reptiles are in the same layer?" Well, students are taught that the layers of the earth are millions of years in age, and that what happens is that all the fossils are found in each layer. That is only true in one place in all the world, and that's the textbooks. That there is nowhere in the world where you find in this layer, look, it's all dinosaurs. And in this layer, look, it's all birds. And look, it's all mammals. That's not found anywhere but the imaginations of the people who put it in textbooks. It's not true. That they are taught that in the layers of the earth are different creatures, and based off of where they're found, that's how old their fossils are. Well, the fossils are not as well sorted as the textbooks teach. One of the ironies is that the fossil records aren't as detailed, but sometimes Christians try to say, well, this layer does this and this layer does this. It is not found like that in nature. The name and ages of the layer is determined by the fossil it contains. So what they do is that in order to date how old that rock is, they say, well, what fossil's found in there? Then they say, how old is that fossil? Well, it's based off of what rock they found on. That's called circular reasoning, that they date things by the fossil and they date the fossils by the rocks. It doesn't work that way. Now, any kind of sorting of fossils, if there is any, is best explained by a flood. Remember that as things are sorting, hydrological sorting will come, that we may find things in layers. For example, why are birds found in the top and clams found in the bottom? Could it be because of habitat? Aren't clams already at the bottom of the ocean? Would it make sense that that's where you would find them? And birds, they live in the air and they would fly as long as they could. Maybe it's because of intelligence. Clams aren't that smart, right? Could it be that they just didn't know that they were supposed to run and get away? Could it be because of mobility? Clams don't fly that fast or climb that fast, right? Maybe they couldn't get away. Maybe because of body density. Maybe things that were heavier sunk down lower, and things like birds, which were light, just didn't sink down. Could it be that if you did find any kind of sorting, that it could be because of that? That would make sense. Well, the Bible says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the heaven were covered." That means every mountain was covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. The Bible is very clear in saying that every mountain and every hill was covered with water. Now, after time, God remembered Noah and every living thing and the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. That's a cool word. We don't use that too much anymore. But it talks about the waters receding and the waters going away. The Bible goes on and explains in Psalms, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should be removed forever, or should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now, many people tried to compromise and say it was a local flood. But even the Chinese, as I explained not too long ago, came up with a thing that they said they have evidence of a universal flood. According to their flood legends, they don't want to mention that the Bible's right, but according to their flood legends, they look, hey, look, there was a universal flood. Even they are claiming to have evidence. Now, someone may bring up a good question. Where did that water go? If there was enough water to flood the earth, where did it go? Well, during the last few months of the flood, the unstable plates of the fractured earth shifted. Some went up and some would go down. The thin spots sank down to become the ocean basins, and other places lifted up, resulting in mountains. And so the water would settle inside of the low parts of the earth. The runoff would cause huge erosion canyons very quickly. Well, the Bible says, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasten away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. That means they went up and they went down. The mountains arose and the valleys went down. Now, even in a textbook, we could see that the crust is thick near the continents and it is thin during the ocean crust. Now, it's still crust all the way through, but the oceans would settle on the low spots, while the continents would be above the oceans. We could see that even in the textbooks here. The crust of the earth is about 30 miles thick under the continents and only about 3 to 5 miles thick under the oceans, which would allow the water to settle down while the continents would be risen up. As the mountains rose up, the waters ran off and caused tremendous erosion through the still soft settlements. We can even see evidence of this today, that here is a great flood in 2002 in Texas, that the water dams broke and they carved canyons immediately through roads. They had 30 inches of rain and the spillway overflowed, just carving out huge canyons before people's eyes. Water can do a lot of damage when you let it go. Just toppled everything, buried everything, and put huge canyons out immediately. Even the newspaper talk about it. Hey, look, we got a brand new canyon. And we all watched it happen. It can happen rapidly. Here's another one that was in Washington, carved in 6 days. And people were able to observe it. Now, the Bible says the ark rested on the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. It goes on and gives a timeline of what went forth. If you don't mind, maybe I could give a synopsis. Now, they went into the ark the first day. I'm just assigning dates here. So if they went in February 10th, the rain would start 7 days later. Finally, the rock hits bottom 5 months later after 40 days and 40 nights. It's sailing around for 5 months. Now, after that, they hit. Then the tops of the mountains can finally be seen. So July is when they hit. They couldn't even see the tops of the mountains till December. Then in January, they could finally take off the top of their boat and be able to get some more fresh air. Then finally in February, God says, all right, go. So they ended up spending a total of 1 year and 17 days on that ark. Someone say, well, why did you wait 7 months after landing? Well, that's some good questions. Well, the water was not yet gone. It's still coming and going. It's still forming the oceans and the continents. Second of all, the ground is still very muddy. Have you ever been somewhere right after it rains and rains and rains and, you know, and lose a shoe and have to step in the next place with your sock or hop around and stuff? Well, it's still pretty muddy out there. It's going to take a while to dry. Then there's nothing to eat. There's no reason to go off. You got all the food on the boat. There's no plants. There's no Burger Kings. There's no other things to go to. There's no reason to get off. And then there's nothing to build homes with. You got to wait for trees to grow. You got to wait for something to build houses with afterwards. So that's why they stayed on the ark for another 7 months. Now, someone will say, why did God destroy the world? Well, remember that the earth shows the effects of a devastating flood to show us that God hates sin. God hates sin. Nearly everything we see in God's nature reminds us of the judgment of on the world. Whether it's hills or gas or fossils or oils or valleys, sedimentary rock layers, all of it says that God hates sin. I found this picture a couple months ago. Here it says, "Don't let the dinosaurs die in vain. Come in today, get an oil change," right? All of that reminds us that God hates sin. Fossils remind us that God hates sin. The Bible says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It says that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, it continues in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any shall perish, but all shall come to repentance. You see, God has a desire to see as many people come to know Christ as possible. And he's given us the tools. He's even given us to show that God hates sin by evidence of a flood. And he's left us here to tell people that God hates sin, but there is forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking, "But as the days of Noah were, so also is the coming of man shall be." That means the people on Noah's day, they weren't expecting the flood to come. They weren't expecting water to come from the sky. They thought it was unbelievable. They didn't listen to it and they wanted their sin. Well, the same thing's true today, is that Jesus is coming back, and our job is to warn them and to tell them that Jesus is coming back. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Jesus is coming. The Bible continues that thought. "For as in the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, Jesus Christ is coming, and Jesus Christ, when he comes, it will be sudden. And there will be no warning, and the people, if they don't accept Christ now, it's going to be too late when Jesus comes. Here it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." God has left us here to tell people about how to get to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That is our job. And we don't have any time to waste, because it can happen any time. We're not going to have any warning. When Jesus comes, he comes. Now is the time to work. The Bible says, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So that brings me to my question. If you were to die today, where would you go? Someone said smoking or non-smoking. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Do you know for sure that if you die today that you would go to heaven? Or do you know today that your sins are forgiven? Now the Bible says for us Christians that he that winneth souls is wise. During the Civil War, there was an old Confederate who came up, just a country boy. And he was determined to come and to fight those Yankees. And so when he got there, people weren't fighting. They were sitting there guarding the trench and just sitting there waiting. And he was getting more and more agitated. He was trying to say, "When are we going to go fight Yankees? When are we going to go get some Yankees?" He says, "They're right over there. Why aren't we fighting the Yankees?" Finally, he got so frustrated that he couldn't stand it no more. He immediately just leapt up out of his trench, jumped over no man's land, went in there, found the first Yankee he could find, knocked him out. All the other people are just stunned. He throws him over his shoulder, and he comes back with his captured prisoner. Everyone starts surrounding him and says, "Wow, man, where'd you get him from?" And his reply was, "You could have all had one if you wanted one. They're just right over there." You know that if you want to lead someone to the Lord, they're all over the place. If you wanted one, you could have had one. You don't have to look far to find someone who's lost. You don't have to go far to find someone who doesn't know Jesus as our Savior. And it is our responsibility. We don't have to look far. Our job is just to tell them. And we need to tell them. And that's what God has left us here to do, is to tell people that Jesus saves. That Jesus saves.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.